Yes, we're still on the Sermon on the Mount. It takes some pretty deep plowing to get through the words of that great sermon. I am totally inadequate for the task, but most of us are. I'm glad to be able to continue tonight this study. Our young brother is at Eastland this evening. He's getting a lot of exposure in many directions, and that's good. We're glad that others get to hear him and become aware of his ability. Mark will be leaving this evening to go and be with his brother, who is having some significant surgery. And our prayers will attend him as he journeys, and also his brother. I know what it's like to be concerned about your brother. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a considerable volume on the subject of the Sermon on the Mount, said about the three verses that were just read in your hearing that these are probably some of the most sobering words that were ever uttered on the earth. And of course, they were uttered by the Son of God. This sermon, which was preached in the midst of the second year of our Lord's public teaching, which was a year described as a year of popularity, it was intended to help those who were gathering around him in such huge crowds to understand exactly what the kingdom of heaven was about. Unfortunately, in those days, few of those who listened understood what the kingdom of heaven was about. It's evident then that there was a lot of superficial discipleship going on. Jesus was plagued from the beginning of his public preaching with people who grasped very little of what his teaching was about, but they were impressed by his miracles. In the second chapter of the Gospel of John, the 22nd and 23rd verse, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men." The groupies always come with their own ideas of what this is about, with their own dreams and visions of what will take place as a result of the work of this particular man. But it was characteristic of many of the people in those days, and he had the task of shaking them loose from their mistaken notions and ideas and to bring about a sober awakening of the real demands that the kingdom of heaven brought. It was a kingdom out of heaven. It was a rule that came out of eternity. And what was happening in those days was eternity was flowing into time in a remarkable, transcendent way. And ultimately, the purpose of it all was that time should flow into eternity. So this was not just a momentary, small event. It was absolutely transcendent. And Jesus had to say some things that were plain. Luke 14, 25 to 27. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Those are startling kind of words. But they were necessary to bring people to their senses about what was going on with the Son of God. But these people, and of course many of them were the Pharisees and scribes, mindless ritualists who followed after him, drawn forth often like the scathing rebuke of the Old Testament prophets. Amos had to deal with them in his time. Amos 5:21-24. He speaks for God, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. These ritualists who went through the motions, who chose the things that were comfortable for them, while they avoided the real demands of God's will, were gathered round in Jesus' day as they had been in the days of the ancient prophets. At this particular point, and we talked about false prophets the last time we were together, he turns from false prophets to false professors and their false standards. Dangerous enough is knowingly taking the broad road to destruction. That's dangerous enough. But what's infinitely more dangerous is to take the broad way and think it's the narrow way. So enthusiastic shouts of Lord, Lord were around him all the time. The repetition of the word means to intensify it. Lord, Lord. The word Lord in this particular setting suggests rule, doesn't it? And kingdom suggests rule. And rule suggests order, commandments, and directions. It comes native to the term by itself. And so, the enthusiastic shouts of Lord, Lord can be nothing more than fleece that covers up an unyielding heart. It may not be a wolf beneath the sheepskin, but it certainly is a goat. Empty professions are as dangerous to the narrow road as false prophets. And so we must be always reflective. We must always look inside ourselves and try to see ourselves not as others see us, but as God sees us, because that is the critical issue in the kingdom of God. Nothing untoward about confessions of faith in the Son of God. Remember the words of Jesus that whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Confession is necessary to discipleship. We need to say Lord and mean it. We're not surprised about that fact. There are passages, of course, both in the writings of the Apostle Paul and in the language of Jesus of that. Romans 10:9-10 is a significant passage. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or we could say Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, if we are ashamed or hesitant to speak openly and outwardly that we believe in Jesus as the Christ and that he is Lord and King of our lives, then we are in trouble. But it has got to be more than that, hasn't it? So the problem of the people who were saying, Lord, Lord, is that they were failing to do what the Lord said. It was an empty declaration. In the record that Luke gives of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus raises the question this way in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? It is preposterous that you even speak those words, because they speak about submission. They speak about obedience, and they speak about trust, and none of those things were present. So, on this point, those who aspire to walk the narrow road must be very clear In the kingdom of God, nothing will be received as a substitute for obedience. Not the confession of the mouth. Absolutely not the diligent practice of religious ordinances that come from men and not from God. Jesus' words in Mark, the 7th chapter, verses 5 to 8, illustrate this point. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men.'" That will never be acceptable as a substitute for obedience. No, not that, or not even the faithful observance of certain select commandments. Commandments of God, while others are being studiously overlooked or neglected and disobeyed. That was true of the Pharisees. They kept the ones that they found comfortable, but obviously avoided the ones that were not comfortable. Lastly, there will not even be an acceptance while only one of God's commandments is ignored and rejected and perverted. Not even one. Remember when we began this study, what Jesus said, that whoever disobeys the least of the commandments of God and teaches men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The commandment that we don't like, the commandment that we resist, the commandment that we knowingly disobey, is the commandment which destroys our relationship with God because we have said to God in plain language, "I'm not going to do that. I will do the other things because they are acceptable to me, but I'm not going to submit to that." You might as well resist the whole thing. It's God you have resisted and not a single commandment. Remember the rich young ruler? He was ready to obey a lot of the commandments of God. Indeed, he said he had made a practice of it for a long time. But the thing that he was not ready to do was to yield the treasure of his heart, his riches, into the keeping and direction and use of God. And that was what killed him, and it will kill us as well. The second chapter of James' letter is, I think, informative on this point. He says something that is rather startling, actually, in verse 10. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." That point was made this morning very aptly. One commandment means you have violated all of them. But that seems impossible. Not if you realize that behind all these commandments is God. And He's the one you're dealing with every time you see one of His commandments. And when you resist one, you might as well have resisted them all. So it's not going to be possible for you to pick and choose and decide that there are some of the commandments that you're just not going to deal with. May I make this point? This is not a matter of justification by works. When we speak about obedience, we're talking about a spirit and a disposition. One that says, "Whatever you will is what I'm going to will." And I have that disposition of heart and mind even when I don't know all that you have willed. But when I find out what you have willed, because you are God, and you are not only God, but you're the God that rules the world, and you're the God that created me, and you're the God that knows what I'm here for, and your commandments and will are the things that I need to know so that I can become what I was made to be. That is the spirit of obedience. It's not a matter of saying I'm going to be righteous through works that I do myself and therefore be in a position to demand whatever is coming to me from God. Works righteousness is not in it. What is in it is a single-minded faith, undivided loyalty, and absolute trust. And there will always be plenty of mercy from the Lord for those whose heart is fully set on pleasing Him in all things. But for the person who picks and chooses his way through the divine will, not all the zealous religious activity which can be mounted will suffice to cover the failure. Did you notice in this text that many will say to me in that day, many, this is incredible to me, that they can be in the presence of the glory of the Son of the living God who's sitting on the throne of judgment. That's the reason these words are sobering. He was there at the beginning. He is the Alpha and He'll be there at the end. He is the Omega. He's sitting on the throne of His glory in judgment, and people are bold enough to say to Him, you have got it wrong here. You can't reject me. I have done all these wonderful things. Well, what were those wonderful things they had done? Well, they had cast out demons. They had prophesied in His name. And they had done many wonderful miracles in His name. I notice there's a disposition in all of us maybe sometimes that we want to do some great thing for God. That idea was was present in the language of the rich young ruler in the 19th chapter of Matthew. What good thing, he asked, can I do to inherit eternal life? We're looking for some great, wonderful thing that we can do. Let me say this and say it plainly. You can't do anything for God that He needs. He gives to all life and breath and all things. In Him we live and move and have our very being, Paul said in his address to the Athenians. You can't serve Him with your hands. It's interesting to me in the last chapter of the prophet Isaiah, the 66th chapter, that a question is raised there about this very matter, some great thing that we might do. He says, heaven is my throne, as the chapter begins, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? In other words, what can you give me that I need? What is there that you could accomplish? What great thing could you do? For all those things my hand is made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor, read meek, and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. If we will quit thinking about doing some great thing that will make God indebted to us and get to the business of just listening to what He has said and being guided by that to do that and to trust that God's will is the thing that will bless us at last. So mercy will be there. So the kingdom of heaven is not about mighty works and wonders done in Jesus' name, but obedient trust and submission to God's will and to God's Son. What is the kingdom of heaven all about? Well, when God speaks, listen. And when He commands, obey. And when He promises, trust. It's as simple as that. It's something we can do. We are not called upon to live in perfection. If we were, we'd all be hopeless. But we're called upon to live in an attitude of trust and submissiveness and obedience and complete commitment to God. That is what is requested of us. Matthew 7:22 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Question, are these disciples? And are they telling the truth? If they're not telling the truth, Jesus does not challenge their statement, does He? And if they're actually doing these things, they had to be his disciples. Well, someone says, you mean people like that could cast out demons, could do miracles, and could prophesy in the name of Jesus? Judas cast out demons, and he was a traitor to Jesus. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 to the Corinthians, whom he describes as carnal in the third chapter, and says in verses 1 and 2, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He's talking to Christians. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. These are disciples who are performing miracles that they are granted the power to perform by God, not because they are so grand and important themselves, but because God is using them as his instruments. And the trouble in Corinth was they got rather pleased with themselves because of the gifts that God had given them. And for some strange reason, the gift of tongues was really it was high on the market to be able to speak with other languages. The problem with the Corinthians was they were speaking the words of God in other languages by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were not listening to what they were saying. And therefore, they did not know anything about love. 8th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. And they had missed that very markedly. A passage that's always fascinated me is Matthew 23:23, where Jesus, in his excoriating rebuke of the Pharisees, and he didn't do this at the beginning, beloved. He didn't start out this way with them. He was patient with them at the beginning. But after so much hypocrisy and so many subterfuges, he brought out the howitzers. And he said, you tithe mint, anise, and cumin, and leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and not to have left the others undone. What did he mean when he said, the weightier matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faith? In another gospel, he mentions love, as opposed to tithing, mint, anise, and cumin, because God said to do both, did he not? Both were the commandment of the Lord, but something was more weighty than other things. It doesn't mean that they are more important to deal with, for he said you ought to have done what you did. It may sound silly to some people to take these tiny little seeds and be sure you give 10% of them, as you ought to, and tithe them. But you ought to do that. But the weightier matters are the things that sit at the heart of motivation. If a person is intent on justice, mercy, and faith, and love, he will tithe the mint, anise, and cumin. And he won't just tithe the mint, anise, and cumin. He'll do all the things that are really challenging and difficult. And he'll do them because he loves God and trusts him. This is the difference in weight that is being described there. And so here we are in this scene in Matthew chapter 7, and it's sobering indeed. He said, many are going to say this to me. And I say again, I am astonished that people had the gall to say to the Lord, at his judgment scene, at the judgment throne, you have made a bad mistake here by rejecting us, because we did all these great, wonderful things. But he brings them down to earth when he says, the problem with you is that you may indeed have done all those things, but you didn't do what was being required of you. And what was being required of you was to do my Father's will. That is the point of crisis. And that's what you did not do. You want to know what the kingdom of God's all about? It's doing the will of God. Trusting him. Seeking to please him in all things. And sometimes we forget that, don't we? And we begin to say, if I can get to all the services here at Douglas Hills, and if I can be at the Bible studies and open my Bible and read the passages, and maybe I'll make a comment every now and then, somehow or another, if I can get that done, I don't need to be concerned about all the rest. And that is a deep falsehood. That was the problem with these people who thought they could substitute doing some great things that were what God enabled them to do, and that would substitute for doing the will of God. Gospel preachers have a challenge too. We are telling people all the time how they ought to behave. And sometimes we're not giving much effort to the task ourselves. I can preach all over the country, and I can write articles, however poorly done. But it will never substitute for doing what God has said. I must, if I want to be a citizen in this kingdom, do my Father's will. And sometimes that will be challenging, of course, but that is the thing we are called to do. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. I'm always a little amazed in Jesus' story about the rich man and Lazarus. It's interesting, the shifting of scenes in that particular story. In the first scene, Lazarus is the beggar. He can't even walk. He's eating what the dogs are leaving or being left at the table. And the rich man is on his way doing his thing and paying no attention. In the second scene, it's the rich man who's the beggar. But it's interesting what he begs for. He says, I want you, first of all, to give me a little water for my... I'm in torment here. I could use a little help. And then he says, I want you to send Lazarus back to my brothers and warn them not to come to this place. And Abraham says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Oh, he said, if a man rises from the dead, then they will listen to him. Do you get the implication of that statement? You haven't done enough. You didn't do enough for me. Nobody came back from the dead to warn me about this situation. And nobody's going to go back from the dead to warn my brothers. And if that's done, then maybe there's hope. The accusation is against God for not doing what he could have done to save me and now to save my brothers. There is no penitence in that. And there's no penitence in the attitude of these people who, amazingly enough, and Jesus says it and I believe it, will say at the judgment, you can't reject me. I've been good. I have done great things and you've got to accept me. So, there'll be no substitute for simple submission and obedience. So, coming to church won't substitute, though we ought to do that, and we need to. Even teaching the gospel to the lost won't substitute, though we should do that. It's imperative. It's why Jesus came. The only thing that will be acceptable at last is that in our lives, in their entire scope, we're always trying to do the will of God and become the kind of people that Jesus died to make possible. But the scene that ends these three verses is sad. These people have been saying all over the territory, Lord, Lord, making their profession. And now, in spite of their protestation, Jesus says to them, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. iniquity. That's a bad time not to be recognized, because it's too late to make a difference now. The statement of the Apostle Paul in the second chapter of Philippians, that every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess at last that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's too late now. It's too late. And any change in direction will not make a difference in your destiny. So it is that one of these days we're all going to stand before the Son of God and be judged. What is amazing here is how we can deceive ourselves. These people really believe that they ought to be accepted. They have convinced themselves that they are acceptable. And they were genuinely disappointed now that they're not going to be accepted. Galatians 6:3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. We tell ourselves lies and we believe the lies. Galatians 6:7-8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. James, the practical man. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 1:26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is vain. It covers everything, this submission and obedience. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So it is one thing to be misled by false teachers, and even more tragic to deceive oneself. One of these days, we're going to stand before the Lord we have committed our lives to, and He will know everything about us. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Subterfuges that we use with regard to other people are of no value now, because He knows everything we've ever thought or done. Just read the 139th Psalm and just devour it. Yeah? God grant that we'll come to the end of it and say, like the psalmist, search me and try me. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God knows it anyway. The question is, will we seek to know what God knows? And knowing it, will we move accordingly in the direction of submission to His will? So, He knows us well. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And the final humiliation will come if we do not deal honestly with ourselves now and seek mercy from His hand, when at last He will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. God grant that none of us will ever have to know or experience that awful end to life. And how will that be done? By dealing with things now. And if you're involved in something that you know is not pleasing to God, and you have not resolved in your heart to turn away from that, to give the best you've got, to get whatever help is necessary because the purpose of your life is to serve Him, then it's time to do that. This is a critical issue, and we must remember the warning that comes from the Lord in the sermon that we are studying. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Enough said. I have to examine myself frequently. It's not a pleasant experience, being honest. It's not a pleasant experience at all, but it is necessary. I know he knows it already. I know that he will not be shocked by anything that I tell him because he's known it all along. The question is, will I acknowledge it? And in acknowledging it, will I deal with it? And not try to cover these failures by coming to church more often or putting more into contribution. What is required is repentance. What is needed is mercy. And it's available to us if we will only seek it with an honest heart and deal honestly with ourselves. God is on our side. But if we want to be in His kingdom, we're going to have to be on His side too. I don't know what your situation is. We may have some in this audience here tonight who have never confessed Jesus as Lord. I don't know what people who are in that particular situation think Jesus will do when they stand before Him. Do they imagine that they're going to take care of that someday? Let me tell you, the best day you've got is now. And every time you turn away from the Lord and His invitation, the heart grows harder and more difficult to respond. And you need to be a child of God so that when you stand before Him in judgment, He will say, I know you. What a happy thought. I know this man. I know this woman. He's one of mine. She's one of mine. And you can do that this evening. How many times has been offered in this assembly? And if as a Christian, you're struggling with something, God bless you. Keep on fighting. Keep on struggling. Keep on seeking to do God's will, and there'll be mercy enough to keep you going down the right road. And you'll be able to walk the narrow road that leads to life. So that's the invitation that we're extending here tonight. It's the invitation of the Lord. As our brother leads us in this hymn, bring Christ your broken life while we're standing and singing.